Thanks for that video. David Lindemann, one of our members here, put that together, and he's doing one of those every one of the 8 weeks of this series that we're in. By the way, my name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch. Great to have you with us today. And as Coley mentioned, free pizza after. If you're new, we'd love to have you stay. Just want to put another plug in for that. Before we get into our topic for today, which relates to work, we're in week two of a series called The Gospel at Work. I want to show you a picture here. Up on the screen. It might be a little bit hard to see. That's kind of hard to see. But it's a picture of my kitchen right now. And if you can tell, like, there's nothing there. We're in the middle of a kind of major house remodel, kitchen, two bathrooms, mudroom. So if I look a little bit out of it, or if I fall asleep actually while I'm preaching, that's why. It's a pretty big project. We're a month in. But I want to tell you a little story this week that has to do with work, okay? We've been in this house where we live, my family and I, for a little bit over nine years. We moved in 2007, and we've done quite a bit of work to improve some different things and update some things. But in this last week, we had the plumbers come in. The subcontractors come in, and a little plug for Farr Plumbing from Golden Valley, F-A-R-R. I told them I was going to tell you guys that they're really good, so there you go. They came in this week. They spent 4 days in my house, and one of the things that they encountered is when you put in a toilet or a sink, any kind of a drain, there also has to be a vent outside of the house, a vent pipe. And I'm not a plumber, but I can understand that part of it. And what happened is our house currently had a 3-inch vent pipe, and there were other pipes going into it, and that went up into our attic of our story-and-a-half house. And then if you would go on the outside of the house, you could see a vent where that pipe comes out through the roof. The problem is, and the plumbers found this, is that vent that's supposed to go outside of the house, it stops in our attic and doesn't go through the roof. It just dumps sewer gas into our attic, the attic of our house. And it's been doing that for 9 years. So if I have a little twitch or something, that's probably why. There's been sewer gas pouring into our home. So what happened is somewhere back in the history of 4330 Arthur Street Northeast, somebody put in this vent, either the homeowner or another plumber, and did a halfway job. That's a nice way to put it, right? A halfway job. And the vent stops, and so the inspector, the City of Columbia Heights inspector, could come look at the work and look in the bathroom and say, oh, yep, the vent goes up into the attic, and he's not going to get into the attic and crawl around. So he would probably then go outside, look at the top and at the roof, and say, oh, yep, it's vented out the roof. The problem is that's a dummy cap vent on the roof. There's no hole there. It's just on the roof with no hole. So now what happened is the plumbers this week had to come in and work hard to fix the lazy work that had been done, the halfway work, the deceptive work that had been done on this plumbing job in the past. Why do things like this happen? I mean, that's one example of the kind of halfway, deceptive brokenness of work that we see in this world. Why do things happen? Well, work in this world, it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Listen to this quote from an author. His name is Tom Nelson. He has done a lot of work, a lot of writing on this subject of work in general. He actually heads up an organization called Made to Flourish. It's a pastor's network devoted to faith and work and integrating those. He says in his book, Work Matters, the title of the book is Work Matters, he says this, it doesn't matter if our workplace is at home, in a classroom, on a factory floor, or in an office cubicle. Work can be a source of great frustration in our lives. Facing an urgent deadline and having a computer crash is a big pain. Dealing with difficult customers or serving a demanding boss is a big pain. Facing a family's mountain of dirty laundry is a big pain. Work can make us want to curse. But why is this? Why is work so often such a pain? Well, good question, Tom Nelson. I'm glad you asked. What we're talking about today is the brokenness of a sinful world and how that has severely impacted the work that we do. We live in a world that's broken, and a world that's broken because of sin, and that has a massive effect upon the work that we do, whether it's paid or unpaid work. We're talking about cursed work today. That's the title of the message. We're looking mostly at Genesis chapter 3, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's really easy to find. It's the third chapter in your Bible. It's way back at the beginning, Genesis 3. While you turn there, let me just review quickly what we talked about last week. As an intro to this series from Genesis 1 and 2. We talked about how God, he reveals himself as a worker. And maybe you're not familiar with that. Maybe you're not familiar with Genesis or the Bible. That's all right. It starts off right away detailing, describing God's work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And what you find is in the first chapter of the Bible, it starts at the beginning, and it's a poetic narrative, a story. It's presented as a story, and it's a beautiful work of poetry. And in Genesis 1, it utilizes this work language to describe God's creative activity. Listen to Genesis 1, verse 31 through chapter 2, verse 3, kind of summarizing God's work of creation. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now listen to this. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So God is a worker, and God the worker created humanity. Men and women, and he created them, Genesis 1 says, in his image, in his likeness. Now, part of what that is getting at, to be in the image of God as a human being, is to reflect God's character, and involved in that is productive work, engaging in work like God the worker, reflecting that. Humans have been created to relate to God, to one another, and to create things. To manage the creation, to oversee the creation. They've been entrusted with that, like stewards. So in his creative work, God executed power over chaos. He filled it. He created something from nothing. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And in a similar way, we are to be representatives of the divine king of the universe, to fill creation, to execute power over it, dominion over it. That's what was intended in the beginning. Now we're going to see that a major thing happens that distorts that and disrupts that in Genesis 3. But we also saw last week, before we get to Genesis 3, how God entrusted humanity with meaningful work. Work that has meaning. Work in itself, it's not inherently sinful. It's not inherently bad. It was around before sin entered into the world. It's part of God's design. Listen to this quote from one of the leadership courses that we've done in the past, from the Porterbrook Network. The course is called Gospel Relationships, and it says this about work. "Work is commended in the Bible as a good thing. This is why we find satisfaction and fulfillment in work. To work is part of what it means to be human." Author Dorothy Sayers said, "Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. We find pleasure in the job well done. We delight in a product made well or a service well performed. Something that works, something that's beautiful, something that will endure. The craftsman runs his hand over the smooth wood with delight and pride. It's a pleasure that we can find, that we all find in our work. The clean floor, the student who grasps an idea, the in-trade emptied, the satisfied customer, and so on." Now listen to this. "That pleasure in work is an echo of the pleasure of God when he saw all that he had made and he saw that it was very good." I love that. It's an echo of Eden. It's an echo of how we were created. When we delight in work, it reflects God the worker because we're made in his image. And men and women, God has designed them to fulfill this cultural mandate, it's oftentimes called. We see that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Human beings are to link arms together, to partner together, to collaborate in productive work. And we talked more in detail last week about how accomplishing that mission that God has given, it requires both men and women to do that, working in a God-honoring way, living out that image of God. So in Genesis 3, the story continues. We're going to see that today, and we're going to see how Genesis 3, it describes humanity's disobedience against God and the disastrous results of sin upon the earth. Let's look at Genesis 3. We'll dive right in. It's two major sections. First, we'll look at the lie. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that for us. Things were going really well until chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So a tragic downfall. Chapter 3 is often referred to by theologians, and even maybe in the subtitle of your, or subheading of your Bible, it says the fall. Meaning not the season where leaves turn colors, but the fall of sin, humanity's fall into sin, when sin entered into the world. It describes that. In verse 1, the serpent there, there's some debate on who that's referring to, but it becomes more clear as you look through the larger storyline in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, the very last book, this serpent, way back in Genesis, is identified as the devil, as Satan himself in Revelation 20, verse 2. And notice the tactics of Satan here. Notice the tactics of the tempter. How does he come to the woman in the garden and to the man who is with her? Satan creates doubt and mistrust about God's word. He starts there, kind of subtly. He twists God's words. He tries to get humans to question the truth that God has revealed. To plant some seeds of some doubt and some questioning and twisting things just a little bit. And then he just comes full force and he directly contradicts God's word. You see that? He says, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction, not so subtle. And he tries to get humans also to question God's motives. In other words, he tells Eve, who we see her name later, he tells Eve that, "Hey, God is withholding good things from you. God doesn't want your best. God knows if you take and eat of the tree that he commanded you not to, you're going to be like him. You're going to have knowledge like he does. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to withhold good things from you." And Satan is saying, "I can tell you what's really in your best interest. And it's opposite of what God has told you," planting those seeds. And then in verse 6, we see this description of how temptation turns into sinful desire within the heart of this woman and this first man. And then that sinful desire progresses into sinful action. It always starts with a thought and then an acting upon that thought. She could have stopped it at that temptation and renounced it and said, "Satan, that's not true. Serpent, that's not true. I'm not going to listen to you." But she toys with it. She plays with it, and then it turns into sinful desire and then ultimately disobedience. Now, don't miss also, before we're too hard on Eve, what's the man doing here? He's with her. You see that? Verse 6, he was with her, standing right beside her. Not like a husband should be. He should have been leading her in obeying God's commands. He should have been instructing her, leading her by example, yet he's kind of in the shadows. He's in the background. And then he joins her as an accomplice in treason against the Creator. So together they do this. Together they disobey God's word that they had been given and try to act in what they think was in their best interest for their life, which is really the interest, the definition of sin. Sin is doing anything that is against God's commands, but it's more than that. It's substituting something in place of God. It's idolatry. It's saying, God, I know, or maybe you don't even know, but instead of acting as if God is your best interest, instead of God is your portion, you try to pursue other things that you think are going to be your best interest and they're going to make you happy other than God. That's what's at the heart of sin. And before we're too hard on Adam and Eve together, I mean, let me tell you, I really believe, knowing my heart, if I was in their place, I would have done the same thing. And I might have even done it more quickly than they did, right? And I know each of us would have done the same thing. Well, verse 7 records the immediate felt effects of sin. Look at that. Just boom. Things changed. There's guilt. There's shame. There's cover-up. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 7. I can imagine this first couple, we're not told more details, but imagine this first married couple just broken, sewing together these fig leaves to cover themselves up in their shame. Maybe crying, just, what have we done? What have we done? But it's too late. The consequence of their disobedience is that sin and death enter God's good world, and every one of us here in this room reaps the consequences of that. Well, let's keep going. That's the lie. That's how sin enters the world. But then there's a fallout. There's a fallout through the rest of the chapter. And we're only going to go through verse 19, but first look at verse 8 through 13. Let me read that for us. What happens? And they heard, that's the man and the woman, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the fallout of sin continues, the fallout of sinful humanity. They're running from God. They're trying to get away. They're hiding. And God calls to Adam and he asks a question. What does he say? Look again. "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, it's a question that's meant to penetrate deep into the soul. Deep down within them and then within us as the readers, as we read this. The point isn't that God physically couldn't find them, that God didn't know where they were. I mean, he knows everything, right? He's omniscient. He knew where they were. It was almost a rhetorical question. As the readers of the story, we're meant to see that because of humanity's sinful rebellion against God, that they are now lost. They are now lost. Where are you? Where are you? You're running from God. You're hiding. And notice, I love this. Don't miss this picture of God here. God is the one who pursues them. They were running. Just like each of us, left to our own devices and in our own sinfulness, unless God supernaturally breaks through to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we're going to run the other way. We're going to go any way except to God. But God, I love this about him. He's a pursuer. He's a missional God. He's on mission to seek and save the lost. The Gospels in the New Testament reveal that about Jesus Christ. He was a Savior who seeks and saves the lost. But it doesn't start there with Jesus. It goes all the way back to Genesis. God seeking the lost man and woman in the garden. And the results of their sin again. Guilt, shame, cover-up, running from God, hiding, fear, blame. All of that right here. This is where it started. It sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? Verses 12 and 13, there's this blame game. It's like a domino effect of finger pointing. God comes and questions the man. He blames the woman. God questions the woman. She blames the serpent. And then God is going to pronounce some judgment due to humanity's sinful rebellion. Let's see what happens. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, now directly addressing the serpent that led them into temptation, Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God pronounces judgment based on the sin and part of the fallout of sin. But notice verse 15, just to make a comment on that, there's a promise here, even if it's in just a nutshell or a hint of the future, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Because in verse 15, it says, he shall bruise your head. Okay, it's a singular masculine pronoun referring to this Redeemer that would come, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And we see that unpacked more and more as we go through the storyline of the Bible. But even here, Genesis 3:15, it's the first indication of, even though we're in the midst of this fallout from sin, God is going to remedy it. God himself is going to be the one that steps into this chaos, just as he did in creating the world. He's going to step into this chaos and redeem it through Jesus Christ. Rescue it through Jesus Christ. It points to him. Genesis 3:15, the future restoration through the work of Jesus Christ. A ray of light bursting through these storm clouds, even in verse 15. Now, I want to zero in on verses 17 through 19 for the purposes of work. Because one of the pronouncements of judgment that God gives, part of the fallout, relates directly to the work that we undergo and the work that humanity has now because of sin. Look at verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So it's not that work, labor, is introduced at this point. It's just going to be a lot different, and it's going to be affected, and it's going to get harder. It's going to be more difficult. It's broken now, like everything in the world, because of sin. Work included, it's broken. Theologian Miroslav Volf, he said this, God's curse after the fall expresses the fact that alienation is inherent to the human experience of work. You have this feeling, what he's saying is, when we work, it's not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't our home. It's broken. Something's wrong. We're aliens in a foreign environment. We're in a broken world. In fact, the earth itself, the ground, the creation, it groans. Romans 8 uses that language. Creation is groaning. It's like struggling. It's suffering. It's groaning for the restoration and the renewal of all things that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. The gospel. The gospel, in the big picture of the gospel, is God, through the work of Jesus, is renewing everything, restoring all of creation. And part of that is I get saved, right? That's a piece of it. I get saved from my sins through faith in Jesus Christ, if I follow Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. But it's way bigger than me. It's not just an individualistic thing. The gospel is this grand purpose of God to fix this mess, to restore and renew creation through Jesus, and then through faith in Jesus, we get to participate in that. We get to participate in his grand plan, where when creation won't groan anymore one day. Well, how has sin impacted our work? Okay, so it has impacted it, but how? What does that look like? Three ways we can see the curse upon our work. Number one, work can be difficult and frustrating. I mean, these aren't things that we don't know. These are things that we see every day. These are things, if you've ever had a job, you know this, you feel this, you've experienced this, okay? We're just unpacking from the Bible why things are the way they are. Why are things the way they are? Work can be difficult and it can be frustrating. One example of frustration is that we now work as sinful people, as sinners, with other sinners, right? That's not going to go well. That's broken. I heard a quote on the radio this week. I think it was when I was taking the kids to the school or running to Home Depot, one of the 127 times I did this week. I don't know. But this was the quote I heard on the radio. You'll know it's time for a new job when you run out of ways to silently loathe your coworkers. Right? And, I mean, meant to be like funny, right? Ha ha. In rush hour or whatever, morning show. But think about that. I mean, it's funny because part of it resonates with us, right? Part of it is like, oh yeah, I don't like who I work with, right? Silently loathing them. It's broken. It illustrates the difficulty of work and working with broken people in a broken world. It's not a good recipe. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. That's the root of it. Second, the second way we can see cursed work is work can be disillusioning and oppressive. Have you ever been so burnt out at a job that you woke up in the morning and you didn't even want to get out of bed? Maybe some of you have experienced that. It leads you to be just depressed. And you don't want to go in. You want to call in sick. You have to force yourself even to get out of bed to do this job or to do this work, whether it's paid or unpaid. It's not a fun thing to feel trapped at your job, but there's no way out. You can't see a way out. You have to keep going through the motions because you have to earn money to pay bills. And if you just don't show up, it's worse, right? So you keep going, but you feel trapped. It's disillusioning. Maybe you've had a boss, or maybe you now have a boss or a supervisor that was overly demanding, almost to the point of abusive, just oppressive, expecting things that are impossible, that are unrealistic. Maybe setting sales goals that aren't humanly possible and then forcing unethical things to try to meet those goals, like we've seen with Wells Fargo lately in the news. He or she, that boss, took advantage of you and made your work an unbearable burden to carry. It can be disillusioning, it can be oppressive. And there's way, way worse examples of oppressive work. I mean, think about slavery, think about trafficking in the world. Third, work can be distorted and it can be idolatrous. Now, idolatry, maybe the picture you have in your mind is somebody bowing to some type of a gold statue or something, like in an Indiana Jones movie. Maybe that's too. Has anybody seen Indiana Jones anymore? Man, I gotta update these movies. But idolatry isn't just bowing to the gold statue, okay? Idolatry means putting something in the place of God. You're worshiping God, and you're giving God, you're meant to give God, you're created to give God the worship that is rightfully due to him, but yet you substitute something in the place of God. You enter into this exchange, Romans calls it, the book of Romans, this dark exchange, where you put something in the place of the worship of God, and you worship that. It could be a good thing. It could be a good thing that somehow... your life begins to revolve around, or it becomes what you worship rather than worshiping the Creator. A good thing that becomes a God thing and then is a very bad thing and only leads to disappointment. So two types of idolatry, this substituting in God's place. Two types of idolatry, they can include humanity's propensity to either be a workaholic or to be lazy. Those are both results of the fall. Those are both results of Genesis 3. Let's take workaholism first. That can be fueled, if you're a workaholic, that can be fueled, that idolatry can be fueled by success, by significance, by a greed, a lust for money, a desire for influence, a desire for power. I mean, all those things could cause a person to be a workaholic, to make that the idol that they worship. Listen to this quote from Tom Nelson again in the book Work Matters. He said, "One of the ways we make work an idol is workaholism. Workaholism is rampant in our day, and it often points to a deeper issue of idolatry in our lives. In this common form of idolatry, our entire lives center around what we do, and our identity becomes centered in it. Work idolatry can be driven by our pursuit of the American dream, of material comforts, of financial security, or by our attempts to prop up a certain image of success about ourselves. Work idolatry it's often concealed in the language of organizational loyalty and commitment, and is regularly legitimized in a competitive work environment as the required pathway to promotion and advancement." Anybody ever felt that? Like, if you really, man, show a little initiative, stay until 8 p.m. or whatever. Workaholism can also be driven by overextended living, materialism, rebellion against God. Regardless of the form it takes, like a black hole from which light cannot escape, excessive devotion to work inevitably crowds out our relationship with God and others and sets work up as the ultimate reality in our lives. So what happens is work becomes the ultimate reality. Life becomes about work rather than life being about God and everything flowing out of that. That's one side of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum of idolatry when it comes to work, if it's not workaholism, it can be laziness. Laziness. That can be fueled by an idol of comfort, of leisure, of cutting corners, like not venting plumbing pipe through the roof and putting a cap so it looks like it from the outside. Laziness, right? Halfway work. It goes against our image-bearing nature. It goes against how we've been created to work productively to reflect God's image. And laziness fosters an entitlement attitude, a cutting corners, only working hard when your boss is looking and they come around the corner and you're like, oh man, I'm busy, right? That's laziness. Well, but in addition to workaholism and laziness, work can become distorted. That's one of the things that happens from the fall. We touched on last week this dynamic that we see a lot in our culture, even in the church at times, of a division between the sacred and the secular. To say that there are some types of work that are more spiritual than other types of work. There are levels to work. And maybe you would hear a sermon on work at a church and you would think to yourself, well, man, what I do doesn't really matter. It's not significant to God. It's really not part of like spiritual things. And what I do on Monday has no relevance for what I hear on Sunday. See, that's part of the wall, the division that needs to be broken down. Because the Bible says that everything we do is spiritual. Everything that we do in our lives is an opportunity to either honor God or dishonor God, including our work. So what that means is God wants us to work in a way that brings him glory, that is worshipful, that evidences the gospel, that shows off the beauty of Jesus. Every type of work is an opportunity to do that and to worship God. Well, before we wrap up here, a couple applications. What is this? Why is this significant for us? Number one, cultivate a hopeful realism in your work. What do we take away from this? What do we put into practice? Cultivate a hopeful realism in your work. What does hopeful realism mean? Well, be realistic about your expectations for the work you do. Be realistic to say, you're working in a broken world. at a broken job and you're a broken person doing it. Be realistic. Work can't fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. It wasn't even ever designed to do that. And work also, it won't be free of problems. It won't be free of difficulty. So don't be so idealistic that you're looking for the perfect job. Don't always have this grass is greener mentality, because you know what? It's really not all green on the other side of the fence. And it doesn't, this idealistic perfect job, it doesn't even exist, at least in this lifetime. Even in the best job, even if you have the best job possible, you're probably not going to enjoy 20% of it. Strive for that 80-20. Like, if 80% of what you do is just awesome, that's a good job. That's a really good job. 20%, you're not going to enjoy. And even though work is broken, though, the gospel should give you a posture of hope. That's why it's not just realism, but it's hopeful realism. Because you're engaging in work in a broken world with hope. With hope that one day work is going to be completely restored, renewed in a new heavens and a new earth. Remember the future of every follower of Jesus. When he returns, work is going to be completely changed and renewed and free from sin, free from all the things that we're talking about. And work, it's not totally meaningless even right now. It has meaning. You can delight in it. You can glorify God in it. Hopeful realism. The second application, the second takeaway, I think, from Genesis 3, as we talk about cursed work, is commend the gospel in word and deed in your work, through your work. Commend the gospel in word and deed through your work. So first things first, you have to experience the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to commend it to show off what the gospel at work in your life till you experience it. And what I mean by that is you have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Give your life to him, saying, Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want you to take control. Be Lord of my life. I want to follow you. I want to believe that the life that you lived as fully God, fully man, perfectly on this earth, the death that you died on the cross in my place to forgive my sins, the resurrection from the grave to give me new life. I believe all that. I trust in you. Lord, come into my life. I want to follow you. That's where it begins. That's experiencing the gospel. That's coming to know Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, trusting in him by faith. And after you have done that and you are experiencing life in Jesus and your identity has been transformed, now you can commend it. You can commend the gospel through the way that you live, through your actions, through your words. You're showing off to a watching world what it means to follow Jesus. And whatever you're doing for your job, you should be doing it differently because you're a different person. You're being transformed. God's at work in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, to shape you, to mold you, to refine you, to take this broken mess that is you and restore it and do this renovation project upon you. And that should be just a movie to everyone that is seeing. And no, you're not perfect. You're a work in progress. But you're a work in progress that's becoming more like Jesus. And your coworkers, everyone around you should be able to see, man, there's something different about that person. There's something different about that person. Not just in the occasional opportunity that you have to talk directly about Jesus' impact in your life and verbally share the message of the gospel. That, but not just that. The work you do is done better. You don't halfway vent plumbing, right? I keep coming back to this. I just had this picture in my mind, this vent. That's not a result of the gospel. That's a result of the fall. If the gospel's transforming you, you're not deceptive. You cut a hole in the roof. You put that pipe through there. As you experience the gospel, your work your work life is meant to reflect that transformation. Because of Jesus' work in you, people notice you're a different type of worker. That's the point. Now, let me ask a question as we close, and I'm going to pray. We can put that up on the screen. With all we've talked about, we've covered a lot of ground with cursed work, but bring it down to this, where the rubber meets the road. When it comes to work, where does your perspective or your behavior need to change today? Maybe this is a different way of thinking about work that you haven't heard before. Why things are broken, how they're broken. Maybe your perspective needs to change. Maybe you were familiar with some of these things, but you really just need to live this out, and God's calling you to change a way that you behave, a change a way that you approach work, to view the work that you do on a daily basis, whether it's paid or unpaid, in a different way, whatever that might be. I'm going to give us a little bit, a few seconds here, and then I'm going to pray. But think about that question, and then I'll pray for us in a moment. Lord, you know every single person in this room. You know what is going on in every heart. You know the challenges. You know the struggles, the frustrations. Lord, I pray that you would give everyone in here ears to hear with how you're speaking through your Holy Spirit right now. Whether that's to follow you as Lord and Savior for the first time, whether that's to change perspective, whether that's to change behavior, Lord, whatever it is. Lord, help us to not simply hear your word and go away and act like nothing happened. But Lord, help us to hear your word and be changed by it, to be doers of it. Lord, we need your help to do that. We need your strength to do that. Change us, Lord, by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.